And we're going to be looking at that. Before we begin, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for loving us and the hope you give us in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for being the great God that you are. We thank you for this day. And we thank you for the world that you've made for us. And more than anything, we're so grateful for the hope in Jesus. And we ask you to be with us as we open your word together tonight. And help us to learn and to grow and to be what you would have us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start in chapter 14, and it begins by taking us back a little earlier in the book of Revelation. When John looked and he saw on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a mountain in the city of Jerusalem. But in a figurative sense, Mount Zion is going to be, as we'll see later on, Mount Zion is going to be the place where God dwells. Mount Zion is going to be the church. And John looks and he sees on Mount Zion, and that is the place where God is, or in connection with the church. He looked on Mount Zion, and there stood the Lamb. This is Jesus. And the Lamb is standing there, and with him, 144,000. And the 144,000, all of them had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. These are the people of God. These are the people who have faith in God and put their trust in God. Now, this is a marking. This is a marking before the trumpets were ever sounded, or before we get to the end of the trumpets. Before that takes place, those that belong to God were going to be marked. And they were marked on their foreheads. That takes us all the way back to Revelation chapter 7. And as we go through what we studied last week, is that the beast demands people be marked. That they are marked with a marking. It could be on their forehead or on a forehead or on their hand. In reality, it was a certificate, but they were to be marked as well. And then there's going to be things said as we get toward the next few chapters about those that are marked by the beast. What I want us to know and to think about and to look at is that the mark signifies who you're loyal to. If you are marked by God, that means not because you have the mark, but you have the mark because you're loyal to God. And if you are marked by Rome, you get the mark because you've demonstrated loyalty to the beast or loyalty to Rome. So the mark is a description of whoever you have chosen to be loyal to. And if you have chosen to be loyal to God, you are part of that 144,000. It's a figurative number. It's a number that being multiplied stands for completeness, totality. It is all of the people who actually belong to God, not because they claim to, but because God says, yes, they are. And that is who they are. Every individual's destiny depends on the mark they're wearing. Either loyalty to God or loyalty to the world. And all of this is summed up by some commentaries, and I think probably rightly so. It's either loyalty to God or loyalty to humanism. And when I say humanism, I mean loyalty to humanity and to being a human, and loyalty to the world rather than being loyal to God. And that mark that we have is exactly what determines our eternal destiny. And that's kind of sums up what Revelation is telling us and what Revelation is showing us. So read along with me, and we'll pick up with 14. Jesus is there with 144,000, and those 144,000 are at 144,000 are the individuals who have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And he hears a voice. John heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters. Evidently, it's not a frightening sound, it's a pleasant sound. And some even take it as the idea of the ocean. And I remember the very first time I saw the ocean, it was a memorable occasion, and to hear the waves coming in. And but here's why I'm saying that. If you follow along, you'll see. Many waters like the sound and many, I'm sorry, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Pleasant sound, beautiful sound. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and before the elders. Somebody singing. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It wasn't a song sung by the angels. It wasn't a song sung by the four beasts. It was a song sung by the 144,000. It was the song, if you look at the verse again, there's a key word. Why is it that it's them that's singing it? And why are they singing this beautiful song to God, and what is it about? The word starts with an R. Redemption. They were the ones who have been redeemed, who have been bought back to God by the blood of Jesus. Can you just imagine yourself singing that song? Can you just imagine the overwhelming joy of being in heaven with all of those who belong to God and singing this song? It'd be like no song, no singing we've ever been to. Because we don't have the full joy of it. You know, we have it in anticipation and expectation. And sometimes we do, when you think about it and when you focus on it. But we have no idea what it will be like then, when it's over, when it's done, and we're given our place with God forever, than this song. And John's hearing it. He's not singing it. And what he's hearing is a part of this vision. And it is all the anticipation of being there and of being with God. He goes on. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. Whoops. This is figurative. What do you think it's talking about? Huh? They've kept themselves spiritually pure. Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, I espoused you to one husband. I espoused you as a virgin to one husband. That is to God. He was talking to the church at Corinth. Do you understand the problem of coming to a figurative language like this in the book of Revelation and looking at it and interpreting it literally? So what has the church done in times past when looking at this verse? And when looking at this verse and then comparing it with Paul's life, they came up with a doctrine. So if you were going to be a bishop in a particular group, and at that time it was the universal church, you had to be what? Celibate. You could not marry. And for a long time, even in the church looked upon individuals as being closer to God and more holy if they were not married, which is a total misunderstanding of everything the Bible teaches about marriage and a total misunderstanding of everything that was said. Paul was not married. Why? An elder must be married. Why? Where was Paul's work? All over that known world. Kind of hard to take along a wife and family with the work that he was doing. Where's an elder's work? In a specified locality. In a local place. With a family. And so Paul wasn't married, part of it due to the work he was doing. An elder is instructed to be married and to have children, have family. And there were a lot of things done early on in the church because of the mistake of taking things literally when they should not have been. He is not talking about being a virgin in a physical sense. He's talking about being a virgin in the sense that I belong to God. I'm loyal to God. That's the virgin. I belong to Him. It is these are the virgins, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth there is no lie to be found. No lie was found, and they are blameless. If you notice and look back over verse 4 and 5 again, there's three things said there. There's three images that John gives to us of what he's talking about. There's the image of the virgin. That's what the Christians are. They belong to God. They are loyal to Him. And they are not corrupted by moving away from God. They are focused on God. They are virgins. They are saving themselves for Him. The second thing is they follow the Lamb. They do what the Lamb wants. They follow the Lamb's instructions. They strive to be like the Lamb. This is what the 144,000 are all about. They are individuals who totally belong to God. They are following the Lamb. And then the third thing is these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. That's an image of sacrifice. They give themselves up for God. They sacrifice themselves for God. What God wants is more important than what they want. And so they are devoted to God, and there's three images of that. Like a person who's a virgin who's saving themselves for God. The one who follows the Lamb, nobody else but the Lamb, and then offers themselves up as a sacrifice toward God. In their mouth, no lie was found. They are blameless. They're not blameless because they've never done anything wrong. They're blameless because they've been made pure in the blood of the Lamb. So we have some messages coming. 144,000 are there. Then we get another picture. And then verse 6, this other picture begins, and it says this. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He is about to declare the everlasting gospel. And here it comes. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." He points out all the things that God has done in a physical way to the building of the world and to us. And he tells us to worship God, to honor God. This is the gospel message. How simple is that? Forgive me if we talked about this last Wednesday, but I've been thinking a lot lately about how do you share the gospel with others in a good way? And I've been thinking about it from the standpoint of how did Jesus do it? How did God do it? Or how did Jesus do it when he was here? What did he do? And Jesus spoke publicly a lot, and he talked about instructions a great deal, but he was also with a group of people that are far more educated with what God said than in our culture and in our time. I'm more and more amazed, and I have to tell you, more and more shocked by how little so many people that you run into know about the Bible. And it's always rewarding to have an opportunity to talk to somebody that knows a great deal. But just take for a minute, Jesus. Did we talk about this? What is it he most commonly does when somebody comes up to him and asks him a religious question? What is it that he most commonly does regarding conversations with other people in order to bring them closer to where God would have them to be? Do you remember? Huh? He talked in parables, which were hard to understand. And so how would he find that out? And what was the probably a predominant question he asked? How do you read it? How do you read the law? What do you understand it to be saying? And when they would tell him, he would say, "You're absolutely right. Now go do it." That's right. Wanted to see if they knew it. If they didn't know, he would have told them. But he wanted to say, "How do you read it? What do you think it says?" And then you can have a conversation going from there. And he had conversations with the Pharisees like that, who would say, "Well, the Pharisees say this, or tradition says this, or we've always said this." And he would say, "That's not what God said. God said this. So why are you going against what God said for the sake of what you've always heard?" And that's the way he would deal. But it all came back, to me, it all came back to a personal responsibility to allow God to convince you, not me. a personal responsibility for you to see what God says and be concerned about what God says and not simply rely on what I think or say. And maybe that's one reason why sometimes with what we do or what we've done, people can dismiss it so easily. Well, that's what they said. But it becomes a different matter when you point it right to Scripture and say, well, what do you understand it to say? How do you read it? But right now, with a lot of individuals, they would have no idea what it says. They have no idea about where to go because they don't even know. I've had plenty of Bible studies with individuals who I would say, let's start with the book of Genesis. And their question was, where's that? And you then introduce them to the table of contents. And you let them find where Genesis is and how to find out where any of the other books are. And then you go from there. And you know, when you have an opportunity to talk with someone like that, you're going to need to be patient and you're going to be here a while. Not meaning we're going to be here until you get this, but you're going to be coming back again and again for a while. To help somebody begin to learn what they didn't know. Y'all running into that? You running into... I know there's a lot of people out there who are very familiar with the Bible. There's also a lot of people out there who are not, who do not know at all what it says. And here this angel is, he delivers this everlasting gospel. And the bottom line base message that he's talking about is worship the God that made heaven and earth. It didn't just come here. It was made. And worship the one that made it. Another angel in verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon the Great could have reference to the real Babylon. It's been fallen for a good while. But the early Christians took it to mean Rome, took it to stand for Rome. And it would have. Because all of these pagan countries that are trying to move people away from God have been with us for a long time. They are still with us, and they will be with us for as long as the world stands. And if we wanted to, we could just stop and name the countries where we know they're trying to destroy Christianity. They are trying to keep Christianity from being heard and Christianity from being taught. And I think we pretty well recognize that in the 1980s and all, we might have been considered a Christian nation. We've been moving away from it for a while, didn't realize it. And now it's becoming pretty obvious that we're not. And one of the things that's so key about the book of Revelation with us and with what's going on with our country is that these Christians, because of the persecution they're going through or about to go through, are going to be strongly tempted to compromise. And God is saying, hold fast to me. Even if it means your death, you're going to be fine. Even if it means your death. And he's going to make that statement very plain in just a few minutes. But you look at how much we're being asked to compromise. And it would probably be good sometimes just to go back and say, here's where we were, here's where we were, here's where we were. But to me right now, where we are, one of the biggest things that you notice that we should have woken up to, and I think we kind of compromised with it, is Christians, your message is great in your building, but not outside your building. Your message needs to stay in your building. It doesn't need to be in the school. It doesn't need to be in a public forum. It doesn't need to be involved in our politics. It doesn't need to be involved in anything else. It needs to stay in your building. And that was not the way it was. And that's not the way it was when some of us were born. And that's certainly not the way it was going all the way back. But that's the way it's become. And we are being pushed into a compromise and to be accepting it. And we need to think about that. And just consider it. Because what's happening here is the latter stages, but these things happened early in a way that people thought, well, maybe we can go all right with this and that kind of thing. But we need to be careful about what it is we are compromising and how we're doing it. Verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That's pretty strong. God says, you're either with me or you're against me. There is no compromise. And if you receive the mark of the beast, then you will go to the fire of sulfur. And your end will be an end you will never come back from. There will be no eternal life. That's pretty straightforward and serious, isn't it? We choose. That's what we're here for. Him or the world. Him or what we think is best for us. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That same idea was pointed out to me last week, was mentioned in the chapter we looked at in chapter 13, where it talked about the call of endurance was if you go to captivity, you're going to captivity. If you're going to the sword, you're going to go to the sword. This is a call for endurance. Christians, get ready. Some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be killed. So get ready. This is a call warning you to endure. And even if they kill you, even if you go to the cross, or even if you go to the sword, or you go to captivity, and that's where you die, if you are faithful to God, you're going to be fine. You will be one of the 144,000. There's a day of glorious rejoicing coming. But if you turn your back on God and you go with the world, there's a punishment from which you will not return. Now, can we say, I made a mistake? God, please forgive me? Yes. But we need to be careful. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, I want you to notice the comparison between verse 11, which says, don't compromise, don't get the mark. This is a warning. This is a statement and a call for you to endure because of the punishment that's coming. And then another statement that is also a call for you to endure is verse 13, but it's a positive one. In verse 12, God says, this is what will happen if you don't endure. Make sure you endure. Then in verse 13, God is saying, this is what happens if you endure. Make sure you endure. Because those that endure will be the ones that will know, and God will say about, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from now on. The people who are killing them can't hurt them. They are blessed by God. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, one like Jesus, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple. He came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, to Jesus. And he said, put in your sickle. It's time, Jesus. It's time, Lord. Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Jesus reaped. He reaped his wheat, brought his wheat to himself. At least I think that's what this is talking about. Then there's another reaping, a second one. 17 says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. This is not evidently the Lord, it's another angel. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia is equivalent to about 180, 184 miles. And that's the distance of it. Some say that's the distance of the length of Palestine. I'm not sure about that. That may be right. I'm not sure that's exactly what's being talked about here, unless it's just a symbolic reference to the people of God, all the people of God. How do you get 1,600? Let me throw out a number for you. Y'all do the math. What is 4 times 4? 4 squared. What is 4 times 4? 16. What is 10 times 10? 100. 100? Okay, 10 times 10 is 100. 10 times 16 is 100 times 16. 1,600. 1,600. I knew something was wrong with somebody's math. And it wasn't your math, it was my statement. It's 1,600. Number 4, where's it come from? The four winds of the earth. It's the earth. So what is it that falls under the wrath of God? the earth. The world is destroyed. And the people that belong to it. The people that belong to it, and having reference to those who follow the world's thinking. I think that's what that figure has reference to and what it's referring to. Then we go to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues. Now we get to those seven plagues in the next chapter when we look at the seven bowls. But he's going to tell us what they are. Seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. What's another way of describing these people? These are the ones who overcame the beast. These are the ones who've been faithful to God. These are the ones who are standing with harps of God in their hands. At least part of the 144,000, if not just another reference to them. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here's what they say. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Song of Moses. We may be a little lengthy with this, but I want you to read Moses' song. And it's in Exodus chapter 15. And the book of Revelation doesn't go into all of the detail that Moses' song did, but I want you to look at the similarity between the two. And this is Moses' song when they were delivered from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And the ones who were delivered from the other beast, which is Rome, sing the same song. Those that were delivered from Babylon sang the same song. Those in our day and time that are delivered from whatever beast we have to deal with will sing the same song. Read with me, if you will. Let's just read a little bit. We won't read all of it. This is the song Moses and the people of Israel sang to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Can you imagine? Standing on the other shore of the Red Sea, having come through it yourself and seeing the enemy hot on your heels, and able to do nothing except watch them come. And here comes the water back, and they're all gone. And you sing this song. Don't ever give up on God. We can give up on our own life first, but don't ever give up on God. Because not even when our own life is taken from us, is God done with us. He's not done with us at all. That's why this book needs to be one that's read. It needs to be a book that's understood and looked at what it is saying and what it's telling us about God. John finishes up. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. The plagues are for the world. God's wrath is for the world. God's wrath is not for those that follow him, not for those that belong to him, not for those that hold on to him. Y'all have any questions? We got 17 minutes left. We can stop there and let y'all go home early since you've been such good class. All right. It's the seven churches of Asia to begin with. No, I'm talking about Laodicea would be one of them. It's those seven churches that go to Ephesus. Those seven churches that. Paul was on the Isle of Patmos. I'm sorry? Okay, we're getting into the date now. The date. No, that's fine. That's fine to get into the date. Okay. It is for the church in John's day. So the first thing we have to do is try to figure out how did John's people read it. That's why the emphasis on Rome. Okay, but what were they dealing with? What they were dealing with from Rome was a pagan society controlled by pagan leaders who did not worship the God of heaven. What they were being demanded to do was to, we don't care what other gods you worship, but you're going to worship ours. You have to worship ours, which is Caesar. Why do they have to worship Caesar? Why is that so important for Rome? Huh? Well, compliance is what they want. Okay, and why is it so important to have compliance? You've got an empire. Why is it so important to have compliance? Okay, bottom line is for unity. You can't have a united kingdom if we don't all hold to the same law and principles. You have to have a united kingdom. You need to have a united nation. And without that unity, we will not be able to hold together. Everybody knew that. Everybody understood that. Rome knew that. Rome understood it. Rome was surrounded by the Parthians up to the north. They were a people of cavalry, and they were concerned about them. They were concerned about how widespread their army was. They were concerned about the territory they had, and unity was demanded. And that meant Caesar worship. Caesar is the Lord. And they began to call themselves Lord and God. And that's who they were. And you had to give recognition that Caesar is Lord, my Lord. Now, this is not saying honor the governor. Paul would say honor the ruler. Honor the one that has rule over you. That would mean honor Caesar. But he's not God. And he's not the one your first allegiance goes to. Your first allegiance goes to God and what God says. And one of the things God says is for us to honor them. Even Jesus did. He did. And Jesus even acknowledged that toward Pilate. You would have no authority over me if it weren't given to you from above. But because the authority that you have is given to you from above, you are the one in control of my destiny right now. You would have no authority over me if it weren't for it being authority God has given to you. So God, Jesus recognized the authority of human rulers and leaders. And God tells us to. But this is to the point where you have to say Caesar is Lord and God. And that the Christians said, no. That we will not do. And that was the problem. Primarily were. They were primarily made up of Gentiles. Now, I don't mind talking about the date because, matter of fact, we're going to talk to it in a few chapters from now. There's some things that John says that I don't see how we can ignore in looking at the date of it. But boy, everybody else says, no. Everybody seems to go back to something that one of the early church fathers wrote. And what the early church fathers wrote was that Paul wrote this in a date of Domitian. And I see some things that John writes in Revelation that make me think, wait a sec, why did he say this if that's the case? But everybody I've talked to and everything I've looked at says, no, you're wrong about Domitian. You're wrong about dating it earlier. I'm going to show you those things, and we kind of can look at what he says and make up our mind about it. But when I look at them, I think, wow, that seems pretty strong to me. But we won't do that tonight. We'll do that. It could have been. I think it probably was, because there's no mention of the fall, which in itself is a question. Why is there no mention? Nero died in 69, and Jerusalem was destroyed under a new emperor in 70. And from what John writes, I can see, yeah, it would have been after that. It could have been after that. But we'll get into that when we get a little further. Don't want to do it now, and we'll just take a look at it. Do y'all find this terrifying or comforting? You know, is God serious about us following him? Yes. Is God serious about us being devoted to him? Yes. Is it okay if we're not? If we just kind of, well, God, Sunday's your day, the rest of them are mine. Or is it that my life is to belong to God? And I don't see any way around this, that our life belongs to God. That all depends on how much they have been taught and how well they have listened. How many people do you think today consider Jesus a great mystery? How many people live around us today do you think don't consider at all the authority Jesus has? I don't think we're any different than these people were. I don't think the message that we have is any different, or being delivered to a group of people, any different from the people that this was delivered to. And you've got people who were Christians then who were strong as they could be and were absolutely determined to be faithful to him. Yes, sir. And that gets us, that's one of the main problems that we have is people want to hold to what they've always heard and they don't want to look at it for themselves and stuff. But we have that right here. We have so many things that for us, well, this is the way we've always done this, and we don't look at, well, what does it actually say? And that's right. I understand all that, and I think that what we're in right now is not any different than it's been before, and it's not any different than it will be in the future as long as God lets the world stand. And this book of Revelation deals with that specifically. It deals with it saying, you got to listen to God. You can't be listening to the world around you. You've got to be listening to God and following him. And not listening to the world around you also includes the religious world around you. Even the religious world I'm a part of, it must be first and foremost listening to him. Listen to God. But we're all responsible for correcting our misunderstandings. And the misunderstandings are going to come. We're all going to be taught things or told things that we find out aren't true. And we're all responsible for It's like Jesus said, how do you read it? What do you understand it to say? I understand that. That's right.
You can't talk to somebody and say, I don't care about that. Mm-hmm. I don't care about the Constitution.
And if that's the case, if that's really the case with them, then there's nothing that you can say. Which is why when Jesus went to Herod, first face-to-face opportunity with Herod, what did he say to him? Nothing. Not one word. Because he had been spoken to. Spoken to. He was spoken to by John. Jesus knew the man. He knew his heart. Better than you and I would know anybody's mind or heart. But when Jesus went to Herod, there was not a word said. Because Herod wasn't interested in listening. He wanted to see magic tricks. And he wasn't interested in listening. Okay. We're going to let the rest of you go. So let's bow together. Father, thank you for loving us and for the hope you give us. And Father, it's easy to talk about these things, but help us to have the strength to live them. And help us to have the strength to be the people you want us to be. And help us to honor you and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.